Please remain standing and let's turn together to Psalm 62. That's where you'll find our sermon passage this evening, Psalm 62, as we continue this study in our evening service of perhaps lesser known, more unfamiliar psalms. We come to a beautiful, marvelous, wonderful portion of the Psalter and of the Word of God this evening, Psalm 62. You'll notice in what we call the superscription to the chief musician, you've seen that before, to Jeduthun, you haven't seen that, again, a Psalm of David. Hear the Word of God, church. Truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his high position. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Surely men of low degree are a vapor. Men of high degree are a lie. If they are weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Father, we come this evening, I suppose, from many different places, emotionally and mentally, spiritually. Some of us, perhaps, as these words were read, identify very profoundly with David's confidence in God, his assurance that you shall always prevail. Give him the victory. While others of us are finding such confidence elusive, and we look for it from you. And as always, we pray with earnest hearts for the gift of your Holy Spirit to descend upon us, to indwell us, to speak mysteriously and sovereignly and efficaciously to our hearts through this, your word, so that you would so join word and spirit as to save your people and build them up in their most holy calling. And may these words, as we always pray and look, speak to us prophetically about the person and work of our Lord Jesus, of his cross and resurrection, and his kingdom that shall have no end. And this we pray in his name. Psalm 62 is a wonderful example of what scholars call a confidence psalm, a confession of the psalmist's faith in God. And like many psalms, this one was born in difficult circumstances. Indeed, as verse 3 may suggest, the pressure may still be intense, even as the psalm was being written. But no matter his troubles, David's confidence in the Lord gets stronger, not weaker. And the basis of his soul's triumph in adversity, his confidence that the Lord can and will help him, is stated in the opening verse of the psalm. And by the way, Jeduthun, whose name we find in the superscription, is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. We find his name in 1 Chronicles 16:41. He is identified there as one of David's chief musicians. Jeduthun, we don't know this for sure, may have become the name of a tune. And I don't know if you've ever looked at those details in our hymnal, but our hymnal has, of course, the hymn name, which is up at the top. It has the score and the lyric. And at the very bottom, if you ever look at some of the tiny print down there, the bottom right, below every hymn, there is a tune name. And sometimes that tune is used only once in the Trinity hymnal. Sometimes it is used many times, but it helps us to identify and associate tune names with hymns by naming them. So it's possible, at least, that Jeduthun became synonymous with one of the tunes used in Israel's worship, perhaps for the singing of Psalm 62, or maybe that his name became attached to a particular choir in Jerusalem's worship. Well, verse 1, truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. The thought in verse 1 is that David has come to terms with the fact that only God can help him, and therefore that the issue must be left with him. He will wait for the Lord, neither complaining nor agitating. He'll wait silently. Now, a similar thought is expressed rather beautifully in Psalm 123, verse 2. As the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant look to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, notice, till he has mercy upon us. If the Lord is the only one who can help me, and he is the living God of infinite wisdom, power, and love, and if he is my heavenly Father, then I will calmly wait for him to intervene. Now, you've seen the language like rock and fortress and defense before. These are metaphors for God. And they are quite understandable, given David's history as a man who, you remember, took refuge from enemies in the rugged mountains and caves of Judea. And repetition, as you know, is an important feature of Hebrew poetry. And truly and only begin five of the first seven verses in Hebrew. And again, verse 9, truly my soul waits for God. He only is my rock and my salvation. God and not man, as the psalm will develop it. God and no one else. Verses 3 and 4 are rather striking. Goodness takes care of the weak and the vulnerable, but evil looks for weakness and capitalizes on it. Now, that's true of evil men generally. It seems to be especially true in the political realm, both then and now. David speaks of those who bless with the mouth, but curse in the heart. That's a common human hypocrisy. Remember, David was king. He was a king with enemies who pretended to be his friends, but sought his overthrow and his destruction. And the world has not changed in this regard, has it? Men's mouths are full of venom, even for those they pretend to esteem. Now we have in verse 5, I'd like to spend a little bit of time thinking about this with you, what we call in literature a soliloquy. Maybe you learned about that in English class in Shakespeare. Hamlet's soliloquy. Do you remember that? A soliloquy is the practice of speaking to oneself, or instructing oneself, or even making an argument with oneself. And it's found elsewhere in the Psalms. Psalm 42. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Psalm 103, so famous. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It was once said about a lot of Puritan wisdom on living a godly life, the whole art of Christian living is in knowing how to talk to yourself. Now, popular psychology has caught on. Today we call it self-talk. Even secular psychologists acknowledge the truth of this. You have the truth, but its force is not pressing upon your thinking and your feeling and your behavior. What do you do? How do you make the truth powerful again in your heart? You speak it to yourself. You argue the point to yourself. You batter it home into your own heart. And notice, David has already told us in verse 1 that he does this, that his soul waits silently for God. But now in verse 5, he tells himself, he instructs himself to do just that. Wait silently for God alone. He's reminding himself of what is true. Trust in God, O my soul. Wait on the Lord, my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now, the thought that David's glory rests on God, verse 7, is unusual, but not if we think of it in terms of honor. We don't think much of honor in our day. They thought of it much more in previous days and in other cultures, frankly, where there is a kind of honor-shame principle always at work. But nevertheless, we still care, or I expect we do, care for our own reputation. We wish to be thought in the right. We wish our actions to be judged noble and worthy, though we do acknowledge not everyone will see us in that way. But we want people to admire our character and our way of life. That is honor. And we ought to care about such things. It ought to be our desire to be a man or woman or young person of honor and to be thought of that way by others. The godly man or woman always does. And here David admits that his hope of such honor, again, rests with God and with God's work in him and for him, that it cannot be achieved by his own human effort. Now, verse 8, what an insight to share. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. There's a quote from John Calvin I've cherished over the years. I'm sure I've shared it many times with you, or at least in prayer, that there is never a season of life when God does not invite us to himself. And how true that is, and how gracious that is. But man, by comparison, verse 9, whether of low degree or of high degree, well, here's some flattery for you, dear friends, are lighter than vapor. And turns out, your fellow human beings are not a good object of your trust. Nor is money, verse 10. Whether fairly gotten or gotten by crime, riches are no solid basis for a man's life or hope, no matter how they're gotten. They're temporary. They're not able to provide what matters to your soul. It's been said we are too needy to be satisfied by a mere creature. How true it is. Your spouse cannot do it. You might want to stop looking to your husband or your wife to fulfill all your needs. You're going to end up bitter and disappointed. Your parents can't do it. Your children cannot. If you look to man to fulfill you, you will always be disappointed. If you look to another fallen human being with all of their flaws to do for you and provide for you what only God can, you will become critical and you will end up very sad. What men can count on, verse 12, is God's power, his steadfast love, and his just judgment. Imagine that you are lying on your deathbed. You have a number of serious health concerns, problems. You've been told by the doctors there is nothing left that we can do for you. Your loved ones have taken you home. You know you are going to die. The only question is when. Now, I hope that doesn't sound very far-fetched. That has happened a number of times in our congregation in recent years. That's what happened with my mother's husband earlier this year. He was afflicted with diabetes, Parkinson's, Alzheimer's, a number of other illnesses. There was nothing else that could be done. They had to wait for him to die. It was just a matter of time. And it may be uncomfortable, dear friends, but most of you, most of us, will be in a situation very much like that at the end of our lives. And now imagine that your husband or your wife or your children gather beside you and read the words of Psalm 62 to you as you struggle with the pain of your illness or the fear of your death. There is a sadness, of course, of the thought of being separated from your spouse. There's the tragedy and the fear of being separated from your children. But still, what would words like these mean to you? And how powerfully would they address that terrible moment? I have in my library, just downstairs in my study, any number of books that are manuals for ministry that guide pastors through weddings and baptisms and funerals and visiting the sick in hospitals. I even have a directory of worship that has a suggested liturgy. Go through this service when you visit someone who is sick and dying at their bedside. I've never felt terribly comfortable using a liturgy on such occasions, but I do try to prepare. I do try to think about the family, what they're going through, whether they're unsaved loved ones, whether they are all believers, and I try to choose a psalm, almost always, suitable to the occasion. And on many occasions, I have come again and again to Psalm 62. Many of you have heard me, I'm sure, read it before a loved one of yours. All your life is behind you. Death has finally come. It's knocking on the door. And you hear those words, those magnificent, beautiful, life-giving words. What would they mean to you? Will they express the deepest conviction of your heart at the very moment that push has finally come to shove? Now, here's the thing. Every Christian knows very well the truth of what David says here so beautifully, what he expresses. Absolute confidence that the children of God may have in the justice and the power and the mercy and the love and the salvation of their heavenly Father. But it's one thing to know that. It's still another thing to feel it. But it's another thing still to take the same comfort from it and to draw the same strength from it, and to experience the same calm and confidence that David did. And all the more to experience it as David did, when beset by troubles and surrounded by enemies, if not endangered by them and their betrayal. And I don't know if you've ever really given this much thought, but have you not noticed how it seems like in psalm after psalm after psalm, David is always in trouble? He's always living in fear. Someone's always pursuing him. He's always on the run or hiding out. He's near death. He's facing some imminent ruin or catastrophe. What gives? Now, he was, of course, the king, the Lord's anointed. And therefore, evil men were always conspiring against him and against his throne. And he was, as well, a type of Christ, perhaps the type of Christ. And his life can give us a sense of what our Lord Jesus experienced when he walked the earth and lived absolutely for God, and how evil men conspired against him to take his life. And what is more, David's troubles in another way anticipate our own and reflect the life of every believer. There's no such thing as a carefree, easy Christian life. At least that much you can take from David's troubles. But we do not always live at a place of supreme confidence in the Lord, do we? As David does here. Sometimes we live in the world of Psalm 42. Now, I made reference to that psalm a moment ago, but let me just read some of its refrains. My tears have been my food day and night. They continually say to me, Where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Deep calls unto deep. All your waves have gone over me. I will say to my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Have you been there? In a Psalm 42 world. Sometimes we live in that world, and sometimes we live in the world of Psalm 62. David certainly lived at different times in the different Psalms, and so will we. And friends, this is a fact of biblical revelation. It's a fact of Christian living. It's not always the case that the soul is so happily at rest in the conviction and assurance and confidence of the faithfulness and the love and the power of God to help and to save. So how is it with you, brothers and sisters? Perhaps sometimes you felt as David did when he wrote this great psalm. Perhaps you've said such things as he says here, or you could have said them. They've been the best times at all, of all. But you lived in supreme confidence in the Lord. You were certain that he can save, that he can deliver, and that he will. You went to bed in that confidence. You awoke with that confidence. You lived the day in that confidence, and that confidence was your strength and your joy. So what does it look like to be able to say what David says here, that my soul silently waits for God alone, to know that from him comes my salvation? What does it look like to be able to say that God is my rock and my defense, I shall not be greatly moved? What does it look like to say such things when life has brought you disappointment and pain, when there's longing for something that seems out of reach and unattainable? Now, to be more specific, what does it look like to say such things if, for example, you are single and lonely, perhaps widowed or divorced, or maybe you've always been single, and you so desperately want to experience the love and compassion of a partner and a spouse? Or maybe you're single and you're deeply in love, it turns out, with someone with whom you could never possibly find yourself. Maybe they are committed to someone else. Providence is preventing it. He or she lives in another place. How do you say what David says here when you have to manage those affections, when it seems as if your love will never be returned? Or how can you say what David says here when you are in despair over a family situation, when family life is not what you imagined it could be, when marriage does not live up to your expectations, or your living situation is not a good one? Perhaps you're far from loved ones or friends. Perhaps your service to Christ has led you to forsake much of what once gave you great comfort. Maybe you're deeply distressed by the decisions of a loved one, maybe a child who is not now following Christ. Alex Davison shared, he gave me permission to pass this along. Many of you were there in Sunday school. An amazing story with us this morning. He said how his brother, who died just recently, earlier this year, they were playing golf, must have been in Utah, some time ago, and I guess they paused in the fairway in the golf cart. And his brother turned to him and he said, "Alex, when I'm gone, will you pray for my children?" He said, "I'm not sure that they're saved. I fear that they might be lost." And he promised to, and after he shared the story this morning, I asked him, "Are you praying for them?" He said, "Every day." And he said that at the funeral for his brother, he looked at those kids. They were standing, sitting there in the front, told them the story, what their father had said, that he was praying for them and is now reaching out to them. That is a distressing thought, is it not? But there is a way. This is what I'm saying, beloved. There is a way of thinking about the Christian life in almost exclusively the terms of the sure faith and the calm confidence expressed by David in this song. Sometimes we have it, and it comes over us like a flood. And what a great time that is for a Christian. But sometimes we do not have it. We do not have this same full and rich experience of that knowledge. That knowledge that every Christian has about God, about his power and about his grace. And so what I'm saying is that though we have this knowledge, we do not always fully experience this knowledge. Sometimes we live in that Psalm 42 world. Sometimes, and only sometimes, we live in this Psalm 62 world. And I bet you, like David, could divide up your life into periods when you feel as David felt when he wrote this psalm, and those times when these wonderful convictions were weaker in your heart and mind and had less influence over your soul. Sometimes the confidence in God David expresses here feels unattainable, and at others it feels inescapable. And so what is Psalm 62 but a confident appeal to the character of God and to his promise to be his people's God, to be their rock, their fortress, their salvation? What is David saying but that God is God? His nature does not change, and he does not cease to be our salvation or our hope or our rest just because we may feel that he is distant, or just because the circumstances of our lives make it exceedingly difficult to experience that knowledge that we all possess. And so I like what someone said, that Psalm 62 is a kind of witness to the triumph of the objective over the subjective. It's a triumph of the truth about God, objectively, over the mental and emotional state of his children. And even in Psalm 42, the psalmist has the wisdom to appeal to the same facts about God, about the unquestioned facts of his sovereignty and his mercy and his power, but he doesn't seem to feel their reality as David did when he wrote Psalm 62. But he stands on them nevertheless. And so Psalm 62 is the demonstration of the unchanging reality of the character of God, his power, his mercy, his justice, all of which are infinite and absolute. And the troubles of life at times seem to overwhelm us, but they are in fact nothing compared to the majesty of God. You know that. Every Christian knows that. I don't need to prove that to you. But if that is so, if God is all powerful as he is, if he is all merciful as he is, if he is our rock and our refuge and our salvation as he is, and if because if we trust him, we have nothing to look forward to but our salvation as we do, then it is ours, as David reminds us, to wait patiently in silence for him. I want to pause there and ask you this. When is the last time you or I ever did anything even remotely resembling those three words? Wait patiently and silently. No agitation, no complaining, no planning, no scheming, no strategizing. Wait patiently and silently for God. He will come at the proper time to do for us what ought to be done. And at last, he will make us forget all the troubles we ever faced in this world. He'll make us forget them forever. Friends, if you find yourself under the dark cloud and tyranny of depression, remember this. God is all powerful. God is all merciful. And he will put matters right in the way that will bring the greatest good. Remember that Jesus Christ, your Savior, was himself maltreated and vilified and betrayed. But that all of that redounded to the greatest conceivable good for the world. And remember, too, that if God can bring such good from the suffering of his Son, surely he can bring it from your own suffering as well. Now, perhaps we will not be able in this life to completely raise our hearts above the mess of life. But let us at least remind ourselves of the truths David speaks of here. Let us perform these soliloquies and speak to and instruct our own souls. And let us do it for each other, for our brothers and sisters. Speak of the majesty of the one who is our God and Father. And let us speak to our own souls the way David spoke to his. Why so downcast, O my soul? That was Psalm 42. I will yet trust in God. And here, my soul, wait silently for God alone. I dare say this is the beginning, the middle, and the end of the Christian life. Apart from this, apart from waiting on God, and waiting on God alone, and silently resting in him, and waiting for him to do his work, for him to provide his Son, for him to accomplish redemption. Apart from that, there is no salvation. There's no salvation in our work. There's no salvation in our activity. There's no salvation in our effort. There's no salvation in our anything. But if we wait on him, if we silently wait on him, if we patiently wait on him, oh, there is joy, there is freedom to be found there. And beloved, if you haven't found it, or if you've temporarily misplaced it. Look up. Look to God. Remember who He is. Talk to yourself about who He is and about what you know to be true of Him and His character. The freedom of mind and the peace of heart and the confidence of which David so clearly speaks are there. But seek and you will find. Wait patiently and silently for God, and He will certainly appear. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the honesty and realism of the Bible, that the world is filled with devils and evil, scheming men, trouble and affliction. But Your power, Your majesty, Your grace, Your mercy, Your love, Your salvation are all more than enough to deliver us. We confess that we so often live in fear and anxiety and disquiet of soul. We are downcast and we worry. But You, Lord, be the lifter of our head. And cause us to wait silently and patiently for God. And to know with supreme confidence that You will appear and do Your work, and that You can and will deliver us. Thank You that for those who are in Christ, the only thing that awaits us is salvation and everlasting life in Your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.